Welcome back as we begin session 5 in our study of a place called Eden from the book of Genesis. And session 5 and session 6, and session 6 should be the last that wraps up our study of Eden. But we're going to be talking about not only Eden, but the relationship between Elohim and this place called Eden. Now, as you may know, the term Elohim has three possible meanings. The correct meaning is determined by the structure of the sentence. If we do a word study without considering the context in which that particular word is used, chances are pretty good that we will mistranslate the biblical text. So we've got to be careful not to lose sight of both the sentence structure and the context when we are studying the Word of God. Now, Elohim in the singular refers to God the Creator. Always, when Elohim is used in the singular tense, it's referring to God the Father, God the Creator. Now, Elohim in the plural sense refers to God's divine heavenly counsel. Now, we will learn that God's heavenly counsel, that from Scriptures, one-third of them gave up their first estate. These B'nai Elohim, these sons of God, these individuals that were part of God's divine counsel, just like us humans, have free will. Like most humans, they choose not to serve God the Father. They create some pseudo-religious expression, and that's just using their free will, and God allows them to do that. They will not spend eternity with Him, but God gives free will. And the same thing with the Elohim that's used in the plural, the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, they have free will. So keep in mind that when you're praying and you ask God the Father for something, and God the Father sends one of His sons, His B'nai Elohim, angels as we often refer to them as, that divine being has chosen of His own free will to serve God the Father just like you have. So it's one divine being willfully serving God, coming to another human being that has chosen to serve God. So this plural sense of Elohim is the B'nai Elohim, which means the sons of God. And we see both the singular and the plural in Psalm 82, verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 6. I'll read. I said, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." We see here, you are gods. You are Elohim, the plural. You are the B'nai Elohim. And then it says in the next phrase, sons of the Most High. The Most High is Elohim in the singular, referring to God the Father, God the Creator. These members of God's council are B'nai Elohim, which means in English, the sons of God. Now, the third application of Elohim refers to the location that God's heavenly council dwells. Where the Creator is, His B'nai Elohim are there as well. So we can say that in Eden, God the Father was there, therefore, the Elohim in the plural, the divine Elohim, are there as well. The word Elohim in Hebrew is found over 2,600 times in the Hebrew Bible. Now, the Hebrew Bible is rightfully called the Tanakh. Tanakh is what I often say, but I understand that I need to pronounce it a little softer on the end. Tanakh is the correct way. I often get with my daughter, Carrie, And though I try as I may, I can't seem to get my tongue to play along, but that's okay. The Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, we incorrectly call this section of the Bible the Old Testament. And why do I see this as being wrong? We put the word OLD in front of Testament. The connotation that the Old Testament is antiquated, out of date, only for Israel, not relevant to us, Gentiles, is a lie from the pit of hell. Now, this might challenge you, but that's okay. I don't mind challenging you. The whole counsel of God, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God. Now, you can go through your New Testament Bible, and every time you see the word Scripture or Scriptures, ask yourself, what are they talking about? They're talking about the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. And that's what they used to validate who the Messiah was. They didn't use contemporary writings. They went to the ancient texts and proved who the Messiah was. Now, the word Elohim, since it has a Hebrew base, is not used in the Greek New Testament. Now, the reason for this primarily is that the Greek translations of the New Testament, I'm a firm believer that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew and or Aramaic, and if anything was written in Greek, it was written from a Hebraic cultural perspective. But I doubt that any of the original were in Greek. Now, Elohim is not found in the Greek New Testament, and the reason is that the Greek translators relied upon not only the Greek language, but the Greek culture, and they totally walked away from Hebrew. And when they did that, they lost the deeper meaning of the word Elohim. And Elohim, linguists will tell you that it has the connotation of plural of majesty, honor, and fullness when we're talking about the singular reference to the one true God. He is more than any language can fully define. Now, basically, when we say Elohim, we are saying, in the singular, we're saying he is the God of gods. He is the Elohim of Elohim. And we see this in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, verses 2 and 3, basically says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. You shall have no other Elohim in my presence. You shall have no Elohim in my presence. Yet, at this time of year, it's December the 1st. This time of year, many Christians will bring other gods into their homes and think that Elohim, God the Father, God the Creator, Yahweh, Adonai, all these are referencing to the one true God, thinks it's okay for you to teach your children about a false entity, a false god, a pagan symbol, as we try to celebrate the birth of the Messiah. Now, Moses is saying that God is a God of gods, the Elohim of Elohim. It is clear in the creation story that God's creative design was to create, be it plants, be it animals, or be it humans, or whatever he created. Each thing was created with a specific function assigned to that which he created. We humans were created to bear God's image. This image that we are to bear is not based upon our ability, but it is the status granted us. This is why Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. The verse 28 is what theologians call the dominion mandate. This verse informs us that God intends us to be Him, to be His representatives on planet Earth. We are to create more imagers. In other words, we are to live out the Great Commission by going making disciples. We are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We are to be good stewards of all the resources the Father has given us, and we are to use these for the benefit of all human imagers. We are to subdue and rule over it. We're not to let sin reign. This is exactly what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, and I'll read. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are God's imagers. We are His ambassadors. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, we see in that passage that God alone created humankind, you and me, to function as His administrators on this earth. But He also created the other Elohim, the sons of God, that dwell in the unseen realm. They are also like Him. This unseen yet very real Elohim council operates in ways, and they operate in places that we humans do not operate. Yet, both Elohim, the sons of God, and humans that serve God the Father, we are to operate in unity. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we read in Matthew 6:10. Grasp that. On earth as it is in heaven. After man was forced out of the garden in Eden, we who choose to serve Yahweh are sons or children of God. We see this in John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. I'll read. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His names. And we see this again yet in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses I will read. So what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that they did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Now, sonship is not automatically applied just because we're human. No. This truth can be put another way. We are adopted into God's family as His human Elohim. The work of the Messiah was to, as we see in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, Galatians 4, verse 5, the work of the Messiah was to redeem those who were under the law of sin so that we might receive adoption as sons. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And He has constituted us as children by Yeshua, the Messiah, as that is pleasing to His will. This union, this harmony, this working together This union of the B'nai Elohim and the human sons of God is something that was birthed in Eden. And it's reflected again in Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is to say that God the Father desires his divine sons and his human sons to operate in unity as we together serve him. For us to imply that the garden that was in Eden was simply man's first home keeps us from seeing this bigger picture. Eden was God's home on earth. Therefore, where the Creator is, there too is where his counsel is found. The original readers of Torah fully understood this concept, Torah being the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Other people groups of the Near East, for example, the Egyptians or the Mesopotamians, they fully understood both the seen and the unseen worlds. The culture of that time period knew that their gods lived in places like mountains or gardens. And Eden is described as both a garden and a mountain in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible has a multi-tiered council structure, not much different than other people in the Near East, the Ugaritic, for example. And the Ugaritic it was a group of people that lived just north of Israel. And it was in the 20s, 1929, that somewhere between 1,000 and 1,400 clay tablets were found. And the alphabet of the Ugaritic people was closer to Biblical Hebrew than any other ancient language. It was this people group that worshiped the god Baal. So it was something that Israel picked up from a neighboring people group, sadly. But the Hebrew Bible talks about this council of God being multi-tiered with different responsibilities. And within the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God in the divine sense, the lowest level is that of what we would say in English is a messenger. Malach would be the Hebrew word. Malachim would be messengers, but in the plural sense. Now, we use the word angel, and that's what we have in our brains, but it's not the correct term. It's not from Hebrew per se, but the term malach describes an important but still lesser task. This entity, basic duty is delivering messages. However, do not let the term messenger mislead us. Now, 2 Kings chapter 19, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, tells us, and I'll read, "The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." Now, this angel of the Lord, this angel of Yahweh, was a malach, a very powerful messenger. The ancient Israelite would have, when he discussed Eden or thought about what God and God's counsel, they would have had no problem with this imagery because it was just so much a part of their culture. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2, Ezekiel 28, verse 2, I'll read, "Son of man, give the prince of Tyre this message from the sovereign Lord. In your great pride, you claim, 'I am God. I sit on a divine throne in the heart of the sea.' But you are only a man and not a god, though you boast that you are a god." The Prince of Tyre expression referring to his claim that he sits on a divine throne reveals that there is a governing authority. You don't have someone sitting on a throne if they're not entities subject to the power and authority of the one that sits on the throne. God the Father uses the governing authority of the B'nai Elohim to fight against evil, the sons of God that kept not their first estate. We see this in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Jude 1, verse 6. I'll read. And the angels, the B'nai Elohim, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, we read that and we think, okay, these entities that did not keep their first estate, they've been locked away in some prison, some dungeon. Well, you got to put it this way. Beforehand, before they used their free will to oppose God's authority and chose to do their own thing, they were cast to earth. So to be on earth, the land of humans, the land of Adamah, as I do in my Treehouse stories, the land of humans, from being in the presence of God the Father, the contrast would seem like it is a dark and gloomy, dungeony kind of place for a fallen B'nai Elohim to find himself bound to this earth. We humans that have chosen to serve God the Father, I'm not talking about just simply believing things about God. I'm talking about us that do what the Word of God says. We are, in fact, sons of God. We are to operate in unity with the heavenly council in doing the Father's will on this earth. As we understand God's counsel, his heavenly sons of God, we can see the same interaction, this human Elohim in the New Testament. Now, get this. Let's go to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. We're going to look at three different passages there. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And I'll read. Now, angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south through the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Now, the Ethiopian Bible actually states the time of day. It says that Philip is to go there and leave at noon. I believe that's probably the more accurate, because specifics of that detail, I think, are key when God the Father is using us humans. So we see in this passage a divine Son of God, this angel, interacts, has a conversation with Philip, and he gives Philip specific instructions. Gene and I can share multiple stories where God the Father, through one of his B'nai Elohim, gave us specific instructions of what he wanted us to do. Now, the next passage will be Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, the first two verses. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and I'll skip a little bit. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Get what's taking place here. Especially the next time your local church has a business or congregational meeting. That you're doing this. But look what takes place here. This local church, the leaders, the elders, look what they did. They fasted. They were worshiping God. They were having a conversation with Elohim, God the Father. They listened to what the God the Father said, and then they obeyed his instructions. The passage, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, keep this in mind. And key to this statement is that the Holy Spirit didn't speak in riddles. He didn't speak in metaphor. He spoke clearly to them. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. These men, these elders at the church in Antioch, We're having a council meeting with Elohim. One more passage there in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. Acts 15, verse 28. And this is talking about the Jerusalem Council. It's a very long passage there. It's worth understanding what takes place there. But this one verse is what is relevant to our conversation at this time. And it says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Get this. The discourse about the Jerusalem Council. The apostles and the elders were meeting to discuss an issue. And the leaders here in Jerusalem, they had a council meeting with God the Father, with Elohim. And they concluded when they said, "It seems good to the Holy Spirit," who takes the lead, the Holy Spirit, "and to us." They are agreeing with what God the Father wanted to do. Now, these activities are not unique to the book of Acts. We find something very similar in 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verses 16 through 23. And I'll read it here in a little bit. But this 1 Kings 22 provides an informative glimpse into a divine council meeting. Maybe you've never seen this. The first 15 verses kind of set the stage. You've got this King Jehoshaphat and this King Ahab. King Jehoshaphat is a king of Judah, the southern Israelite kingdom, and King Ahab, the king of Israel, which is the northern kingdom. They're coming together. They're having a meeting. Now, King Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to join forces with him to attack Ramah Gilead, which was under Syrian control. Now, since Ramoth Gilead was part of the original tribal land of Gad, and it was also a Levitical city of refuge, it didn't legitimately belong to the Syrians. So this fact is what Ahab was using to leverage to convince Jehoshaphat to join forces with him, to create an alliance. Now, Jehoshaphat is listening, and he agreed with the reasoning of King Ahab. But Jehoshaphat wanted to know whether Yahweh, God the Father, if God approved of this, what seemed to be a logical plan. Now, Ahab was not exactly the most spiritual guy going. He was very much an apostate king. So he called 400 of his prophets. And these prophets told King Ahab that he would win the battle. Now, Jehoshaphat didn't buy it. Now, get it. Now, the 400 prophets are all saying the same thing, but Jehoshaphat did not believe it. He was suspicious. So he asked King Ahab, is there another prophet around that we can consult? And Ahab said, yeah, there is one. But he made no secret that this other prophet, Micaiah, who was truly a prophet of Yahweh, always told Ahab things that Ahab did not want to hear. Ahab did not want to hear the truth. Now, Micaiah, this prophet of God, was summoned and asked whether the kings should go to war. Now, at first in the text, he kind of mocked Ahab, pretending to be like the other prophets, but Ahab wasn't stupid. And here's what happened next. And this is 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 16 through 23. Verse 16, "But the king, King Ahab, said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?' And he said, 'I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" Now, what takes place beginning in verse 19 is so important that we understand what has taken place concerning a council meeting of the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, the divine sons of God. Verse 19, "And Micaiah said, 'Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, By what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all the prophets. And he said, You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Now this is what the prophet Micaiah said to King Ahab. This passage, specifically verses 19 through 22, describes a meeting between God the Father, Elohim, and his divine counsel, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. Verse 20 tells us plainly that God the Father had already decided it was time for Ahab to die. Got to get that fact established. Now, God asked the host of heaven standing in attendance how Ahab's death should be accomplished. How can we get Ahab to go to Ramoth Gilead where he will face death? God had decreed Ahab was going to die at Ramoth Gilead, but the means to get him there, the means of his death, was not a decree. The council discussed this thing. They discussed it until one of the spirits came forward with the proposition that God the Father went along with. Verse 21, 22, I will go out, and I will be a false spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And upon hearing this, God said, and let me paraphrase, Good idea. I know that will work. Now go get it done. Think of that the next time you are thinking about fulfilling the Great Commission in someone's life. Have a conversation with God the Father. Because he, you know from his word, he wants that person to have a relationship with him. That's established fact. Now, how to get that accomplished? You got to have a conversation with God the Father. Now, this ends our session 5, and we will continue next time with session 6 as we finish up our conversation about Elohim and in this place called Eden. Thank you very much for your investment of time, and may the Lord watch over you until we come back together again.